If you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. The Lord Jesus is speaking. This is the word of the Lord. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father," which he said in verse 10. So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And in that day, you will not question me about anything." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever taken a long road trip with children in the back seat? You've undoubtedly heard the phrase repeated over and 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 over again. Are we there yet? And if you're like me, you have a standard answer to that question, which is just a little while longer. And in the vocabulary of road trip dad, a little while longer could mean anything from 10 minutes to 10 hours. But it's just a little while longer. It's a vague expression, a little while, but sometimes it can be an important one. And the fact that it occurs seven times in these eight verses indicates that there's something significant for us to understand about how Jesus used this phrase, a little while. Now, the phrase that we have in our English Bibles, a little while, translates a single Greek word. It's a word that probably sounds familiar to you, micron. It's used throughout the New Testament in a variety of ways. Not surprisingly, it means a small amount or something that's small in size, either literally or figuratively. So it's the word that's used for little children or for a short distance or for a small group or a small amount or someone of low standing. It's even the nickname of one of Jesus' disciples, James the Less. That's the same Greek word there, referring to him either as the younger or smaller of the two Jameses. But here, it has to do with time. It's a micron of time, a small amount of time, just a little while. And like the words of that frazzled father on the long road trip, a little while can have a broad range of meaning. From the perspective of an eternal God who views one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, 2 Peter 3:8, from the perspective of an eternal God who views the entire span of a man's life as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, as James 4:14 says, any lapse of time here on this earth could be defined by him as a little while. Jesus said, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. That statement was difficult for his disciples to understand. Verse 17, what is this thing he's telling us? Verse 18, we don't know what he's talking about. Now remember in verse 12 that we looked at last time, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. See, this is proof." He said, a little while, and they said, we don't know what he's talking about. Well, let's be honest, it's not like we're so much better off than they are. We have our questions about what he means too. In fact, if you survey the commentaries on this passage, you'll find that the brightest and best biblical scholars in the land don't really understand what he was talking about either. A lot of disagreement about these little whiles. Now, there are two little whiles in the passage that we've just read. The first one seems simple enough to understand. Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me. It's obviously a reference to his death, which at the time he spoke these words was only hours away. But it may also encapsulate his ascension after his resurrection when he returned to the Father in heaven. Acts chapter 1 records that, verses 9 through 11 there. But it's the second little while that's proven far more difficult. When Jesus says, again a little while and you will see me, there's a wide debate on this passage, whether it refers to his resurrection from the dead or to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost or to his return at the end of all things. And of course, there are those who believe that really all of those are in view, and that is actually the perspective that I am most inclined to accept. The vagueness of the phrase and the vagueness of Jesus' explanation of it leads me to believe that he doesn't intend for us to really nail down a singular, specific moment in reference to this little while, but rather to see his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and his return at the end of the age as events that are inseparably connected together and that will occur, at least from his perspective, in just a little while. Now, in speaking of the things that are going to happen in a little while, Jesus is preparing his followers for what is to come, and he's anchoring them in hope for the future. And like them, we too must be prepared for what life in this fallen world will entail, and we must be secured by the sure and certain hope of the Lord Jesus' promise. So, as we look at the text here that we've read, we want to consider the things that Jesus said would happen in a little while and look at how those things impact us as his followers. So first, let's look at this phrase where he says, a little while and you will no longer see me. Sometimes death comes upon our circle of loved ones by surprise and without notice. And at other times, it's a long, slow departure with a lot of time to prepare and a lot of warning signs along the way. And Jesus' disciples are here confronted by his pronouncement, really unquestionably, that he is going to die soon. Now, if they're alarmed by that, it's only because they have not been paying attention or else not understood what he'd been saying all along to them. He had spoken of his own death numerous times, sometimes in veiled speech, but sometimes really quite clearly. He had told them even just a few verses earlier, verse 10, that he was going to the Father and they would no longer see him. But the disciples didn't understand what he meant by those things. Now the final hour is approaching, and in a little while, mere hours, he would be crucified and buried, and the disciples would no longer see him. Now, I think we mentioned before that Jesus didn't view his death, his departure, as a sorrowful thing. This was a return to the heavenly home and the eternal glory which he had had for eternity past with the Father in heaven prior to his incarnation. But his followers, from what little they could understand about Jesus going away from them, were understandably sorrowful. Jesus says in verse 20 that they will weep and lament and grieve. He says that sorrow or grief is in your heart, verse 22. You have grief now. These are rightful emotions for humans to experience when death occurs, removes a loved one from us. These disciples have left everything behind to follow Jesus. They've spent nearly every moment of the last 3 years with him. Assuredly, their weeping and lamenting and grieving are only natural and to be expected. But as if to add insult to injury, in the face of their great sorrow, Jesus says the world will rejoice. If you've ever been through a period of intense grief and sorrow, can be quite annoying to be around happy people. You know, what right do they have to be smiling? Don't they know what I'm going through right here? Well, that's one thing But this is worse, because Jesus is saying that what they're rejoicing over is actually the same thing that the disciples are grieving over. They're grieving over Jesus' death, and the world is rejoicing over Jesus' death. This Jesus, who has been a persistent threat to the powers and the pleasures of those whose ambitions are entirely earthbound, will finally have been silenced and eliminated, no longer to interfere with the sin and the degradation of their carnal pursuits. And so it is time for the world to party, because Jesus has died. The disciples are weeping. The world is rejoicing. And the grief of the disciples is exacerbated by that rejoicing, and will be further exacerbated by the hatred and persecution that the world is going to inflict upon them, according to the promise of Jesus. He said that over and over again. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to malign you. And in some cases, they're going to murder you. While Jesus was in the world, they didn't face those things. He absorbed the animosity of the world in himself. But with his departure, that animosity is now aimed at his church. And so in this fallen world that celebrates and flaunts its sinfulness, faithful saints of the Lord Jesus are oppressed and ostracized, and in many cases treated much worse than that. Jesus warned them plainly of this in the preceding passages. Here he says, the world's going to rejoice, but you're going to grieve, you're going to lament, you're going to mourn. And in an indirect way, we can apply what Jesus is saying to ourselves in the present day. Certainly, not directly. We don't live in the days of Jesus' entombment. We live under the lordship of a risen Savior who is present in the world in the person of His Holy Spirit. And there are certainly several legitimate ways that we can speak of seeing Him, not to mention a number of illegitimate ways that people speak of seeing Him on a regular basis. We see Him most plainly in His Word and through one another in the church, but still, we can say we do not see Him physically. We do not see Him with our eyes face to face. Having conquered death by His resurrection, Jesus departed again. 40 days later, He went to heaven in His ascension. So there's a sense, an incomplete and an indirect one, in which we can say that we no longer see Him. If we believe on the Lord Jesus, if we love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we have to confess that we long to look upon His precious face. And we long for that all the more as we endure the hardships of this world, including those that we suffer for the sake of His name. But we can't do that here and now. We increasingly feel that this world is not our home. And we cry out like the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth." The world around us is putting its sinful passions and pleasures on parade and forcing us not just to watch but to cheer, celebrating in what they perceive to be God's ignorance or indifference of their sin, or else His complete and total absence from the world. And if we do not chime in and sanction their folly, they threaten us. And so in this world, we grieve and we mourn and we lament and we long to see the face of Jesus. Now, friends, it's here that we have to take an honest look in the mirror and confess our own faults. Because if the fallen world around us believes that God is ignorant or indifferent to their sin, or that God is absent from this world, then really it is an indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the ones whom Christ has commissioned to be the representative of His presence in the world, and to be the mouthpiece by which God's announcements concerning sin and salvation are spoken. But the church has, by and large, in our own day and in many days prior to our own, been complacent and comfortable and silent. We have not been faithful to our commission. And the world has heard an uncertain sound coming from pulpits and pews all across the land that has led them to woefully mistaken conclusions about God. And so when the world is rejoicing over what they perceive to be His absence or indifference or ignorance, we have to hear that sound. The sound that we are hearing grow louder every day. We have to hear that sound as a wake-up call to the church, a call to repentance and revival, a call to stand up and speak up for Christ with renewed fervor in this world, even if it provokes the world's ire against us for doing so. Still, in the face of all this, the Christian has to be the mouthpiece for God in the culture. We are grieving, we are mourning, we are lamenting over the condition of the world, over the condition even of the church, over the moral decline in our culture, but we must be the representative presence of Christ in the world and His voice in this world, even as we grieve and lament and mourn. And in order to do that, we have to take comfort in the second promise that Jesus makes about this little while. He says, not only a little while and you will no longer see me, He says, again a little while, another little while, and you will see me. Now, if you're like me and you love to travel, there's always this, what I call a double joy in taking a journey somewhere. There is the joy of getting away, and there's the joy of coming home. There's nothing like looking in the rearview mirror and seeing your own mailbox fade from view as you say, we're on vacation and we're going away and we're getting away. And then there's nothing quite so sweet as pulling back in the driveway and saying, we're home. I get to sleep in my own bed, take a shower, my own shower. Why is it that, you know, your shower at home is the best shower in the world, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you go. I can't wait to get back to my own shower and to my own bed. And so there's this double joy. You go away and you come back. Now, for Jesus, when He speaks of the things that are going to take place in a little while, He speaks with a more profound sense of that double joy. He looks forward to going away, being with His Father in heaven, whom He has been with for eternity and shared the divine glory of for eternity. And He looks forward to the joy of seeing His disciples again. Now, for this reason, the writer of Hebrews said that it was for the joy set before Him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't enjoy the shame, and He didn't enjoy the cross. He despised the shame, and He endured the cross. But He did that for the sake of the joy that was set before Him. The agony of the cross and the despicable shamefulness that He went through was worth enduring because of the joy that He knew would come because of the cross. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we must fix our eyes on Jesus as we run the race of life in this world that is set before us. He is our example in endurance, in how to endure hardships in this life, and how to do that with the joy of knowing that we will see Him face to face. That inspires us to endure the hardships. When Jesus says, again, a little while, and you will see me. I've already mentioned there's some debate, quite a bit of debate over what He's referring to here. I take books by people I know who love the Lord and believe every word of the Bible, people whom I respect and read after every week, and I could set them up into three or four different piles, and they're all about the same size piles. Just opinions are all over the place on this. Is He talking about His resurrection or the coming of the Holy Spirit or His return at the end of the age? I think if we look at it from the view of eternity, all of those things happen in just a little while. And it may be splitting hairs to make too much of a distinction between them here, because there's a sense in which the seeing of Jesus after a little while encompasses all of those things: His resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, His return, and actually progresses from one to another. So for these disciples, a little while would elapse, and then they would see Jesus again. In fact, it was a very little while, just 3 days. When you're in torment and travail, you know that time moves very slowly. Those 3 days must have seemed almost endless. But in hindsight, 3 days, not a long period of time. I tell college students on a regular basis, guys, these 4 years seem like they're never going to end. But a few years later, you'll look back and 10 years have gone, And those 4 years were like a flash in the pan. The 3 days, that's a long time. But on the fourth day, you look back and see, it was just a little while. The third day after Jesus was crucified, He rose from the dead. His disciples saw Him again. And Jesus says in verse 20 that when that happens, when they see Him again, their grief will be turned into joy. Notice He doesn't say that their grief will be replaced with joy. It'll be turned into joy. There's a transformation of affection and emotion here. The same reality that provoked them to grieve will bring them joy. And of course, it's the cross that brings them grief when Jesus dies. But when they see Him again, risen victorious over sin and death, the cross will become, for the followers of Jesus, the greatest object of joy. So Paul can say, I don't glory in or boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our joy. Why do Christians have crosses on their buildings and wear them around? You know, you don't see people putting statues of electric chairs up in public places. You don't see people wearing nooses around their necks as jewelry. You know, we don't usually celebrate forms of execution. But the cross has become, for the follower of Christ, the greatest source of joy for us, because this is the means by which we have been reconciled to God and given eternal life by believing on the name of Christ. In John 20, in verse 20, we find that it happened just like Jesus said it would. By the way, always does. The disciples, it says in John 20, 20, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. When they saw the risen Jesus, they rejoiced. Their grief was transformed into joy. Now, their joy in the risen Lord might have been short-lived, considering that just 40 days later, Jesus would leave them again. He would ascend into heaven. One of my favorite verses, I love finding little subtle humor in the New Testament, and one of my favorite subtly humorous verses is in the ascension passage in Acts 1, when Jesus just arises from the earth and disappears into the clouds, and these angelic beings say, "Why are you guys staring into the sky?" Like, why would you not be staring into the sky? Did you not just see what happened there? Yeah, he just rose up and disappeared into the sky. And so He's gone again. And we would think that their joy that they had, this newfound joy in the risen Lord, would be lost. But no, Jesus had already told them that another helper was coming to them, the Holy Spirit whom He would send after He ascended. And so, just as He promised, as always, just as He promised, 10 days after His ascension on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and again, they would see Jesus, not in bodily form, but as He inhabited His people in the person of His Holy Spirit. His permanent indwelling within His followers means that we will never experience a moment of life in this world separated from the presence of God, because we carry His presence with us. He lives within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. And so we can say, yes, we see Him because the Spirit has come. But still in this world, there are griefs and there are sorrows. There are those that are common to all mankind. And then there are those that Jesus promised are special just for us because we believe in Him. Remember that the context of the passage that we're looking at here is situated in an entire section of teaching on how the world is going to hate and persecute the followers of Christ. So there's still this longing for something else, something better than life here and now. And Jesus' promise extends beyond even the glories of His resurrection and the indwelling of His Spirit. Marvelous and glorious though those realities are, we have the promise that we will see Him face to face when He returns or calls us to our heavenly home through death. These promises apply to us as much as they did to the disciples who were with Jesus when He spoke them. In spite of the griefs and the hardships of this world, we have a joy in our hearts. He says, your heart will rejoice. And Jesus said, no one will be able to take that joy away from you. We serve a risen Savior who has defeated sin and death on our behalf through His cross and through His resurrection, and He has come to us in the person of His Spirit to indwell us so that we are ever in His presence. And then there will come that day when we will see the Lord Jesus face to face in glory. And the degree of our confidence in those promises corresponds to our ability to endure hardship in this world with joy, because we know that it's just a little while. It's just a little while. Now, the Holy Spirit knew that we would be dealing with this passage on Mother's Day, and so He gave us a Mother's Day section in the middle of it here. Then Jesus compares it to a woman who is in labor. And I've had the experience of watching my wife endure labor twice. Like some of you, I also suffer from chronic pain, but I have never had any pain that I would think comes anywhere near what I witnessed my wife endure on those two occasions. When Solomon was born, she was in labor for around 14 hours. And I think with Salem it was a little longer. And she was in agony. I'm surprised she even loves those children with all the pain that she endured in that. But I will never forget how much agony she was in. But if you ask her about that experience, she will not talk to you about the agony. She will not talk to you about the pain. I don't even know if she remembers there being pain involved. She will only talk to you about the joy of seeing that new life. And that's what Jesus said here. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Yes, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, but the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, Jesus said that the time that we live between these two little whiles is like that for His followers. Whether we're talking about the 3 days between His death and resurrection, or the 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Spirit, or even the millennia that we have lived in now since the coming of the Spirit and the return of Christ. The fact of the matter is that life in this world is difficult and painful. Now, don't get me wrong, it's difficult and painful for everybody. Christians don't have a monopoly on suffering, but we do have a special category of it. The suffering that comes as a result of the hatred and oppression that the world directs on us for the sake of Christ. Jesus says that these days in which we live are like labor pains. They will pass away. And the pain of the sufferings that we've endured will be transformed into the joy of beholding Him with our eyes. And so, because of Jesus' promise, we have this joy in our hearts that even in this fallen world, it's a joy that cannot ever be taken away from us, because we can never be severed from Him. We will be with Him forever, face to face, in the presence of His glory. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time. All right? And there are many, right? The sufferings of this present time, there's a lot of them. Paul says, I don't even think they're worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I think when we get to heaven, we won't be talking about the sufferings that we endured on earth. These are like labor pains. And after the baby's born, the mom doesn't talk about the labor pains anymore. And when we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to talk about the sufferings of this world anymore. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, momentary light affliction. This is a man who was beaten and left for dead on numerous times. Momentary light affliction, he says, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the hope that we have, secured by the risen Jesus and insured by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and culminating in the vision of His unspeakable and unmediated glory face to face in heaven, enables us to carry on in this world as our griefs are ever being transformed into irrevocable joy. But like the disciples, sometimes we have trouble understanding all that Jesus has said about these things. He said all this will take place when? In a little while. And maybe we would say, like the disciples said, what is this thing he's talking about, a little while? I think his calendar's broken. It's been 2,000 years. That's not a little while. I don't know what he's talking about. That's what they said, too. Seems like it's taking too long. But because of his resurrection, because of the ministry of his Spirit within us, because of the ministry of his Spirit through the Word, which he has inspired, we can see him even now, albeit, as it were, in just faint and passing glimpses, it seems. But from heaven's perspective, friends, it's just a little while until he returns. It's just a little while. Like the child in the back seat of the car, we're saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And Jesus is just saying ever tenderly to us, a little while longer. A little while longer. And you'll see me face to face. A little while. Just a little while. Are we there yet? How much longer? A little while. Every day, it's one day closer. He alone knows the day. And he's been content to say to us, it's just a little while longer. We have so many questions, but Jesus says, in that day, you will not question me about anything. In that day, when we see him in glory, we will not question him about the timing of his return. Lord, what took you so long? We won't be saying that. Lord, what do you mean a little while? It took a long time, thousands of years. We won't be saying that. We won't be asking those questions. We won't be asking him why we endured the toils that we endured. We won't be asking him questions about the suffering that we experienced. We won't be asking him what he meant when he used this word and this word. No, he says, in that day, you won't ask me about anything, because we will be with him face to face. And the unspeakably glorious joy of that experience will satisfy our hearts and our minds for all eternity. There will be no questions. Every now and then we like to say that, right? When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jesus. In that day, you will not question me about anything, Jesus says. But you'll see me, and you'll be with me. And that will be all that you need. Are we there yet? How much longer? Jesus says, a little while. So, as the writer of Hebrews said, let's fix our eyes on him who endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And as we fix our eyes on him, let us run our race of life with that kind of endurance. For the joy that's set before us, the joy of seeing him, let us endure the grief and the lament and the weeping of this world. Let us endure the oppression and the opposition. Let us endure the world's rejoicing over their sin and their threats to us. Endure those things. Despise them if you must. But endure them for the joy that is set before you. Let's pray together.